thank you, God, for speaking to us as we pause and seek to listen to you. God, thanks, too, that when we talk to you in prayer, you hear us. God, this morning we'd like to lift up Caleb to you and just pray for your grace in his life. God, we pray that this process, this procedure that's been done on his feet would bring just good results, Lord, good healing. Help him to walk right and feel good. Lord, these moments are painful for him, and I pray that you might be especially gracious in relieving the pain that this precious little boy feels. God, I pray that you would touch him and just bring him relief. God, I also pray for his mom and dad and his grandparents, and ask, Lord, that you might grant them your peace, not as the world gives, but your peace that passes all human understanding. Father, please bless this family. God, we pray for Peggy today and ask that the surgery she's going to have this week would be wholly successful, completely successful. And Lord, I pray that you'd also give her a calm and a peace going into the surgery, recognizing that she belongs to you. You love her, and your plans are perfect. So, Father, I pray for healing for her body and just ask that you'd minister to her at her point of need. And Jim as well. Minister to him too. God, there are many that we know that need Jesus. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you'd soften their hearts. And Father, I pray that you would lay a burden on our hearts, Lord. A love that motivates us to action. To share our lives with them. And to share our testimony with them. And Lord, as you open the door to share the message of reconciliation with them, the plan of salvation, the greatest message that's ever been shared, would you please, God, give us a heart desire that overcomes our fears and helps us to open our mouths and speak loving truth to those who need to hear. Father, for each of us, we know that we've got spiritual needs as well. We've got challenges, Lord, in our lives. Sometimes challenges of obedience. God, please confront us with our own sin. Bring us in our hearts to a point of repentance. And I pray that you'd be our strength to live our lives the way you call us to live our lives. God, it may be that some of us today need direction and wisdom. There are decisions facing us, and God, sometimes we don't know what to do. May we pray, may we wait on you until you give us next steps of direction. Father, thank you for the time this morning we've had to sing and worship you. Lord, I pray this has been just a fragrant aroma for you and a blessing for us. It has been. Father, as we open your word today, I pray that this would not be just another academic study. Lord, I pray that your word would come alive by the anointing of your Spirit. Lord, I pray your word would be personalized for each of our lives. God, I pray that we wouldn't just kind of walk through the motions in hearing your word. I pray, God, that we would listen with the understanding that you have a personal, specific message for each one of us today. If we're here to hear, you're here to speak to us if we'll but listen. And so, Lord, we say, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And then, God, I pray that whatever you speak to us, even before we know, without hesitation, our answer would be to you, yes, Lord. Whoever you want us to be, we will be. Whatever you want us to do, we will do. Whatever attitudes we should adopt, we'll adopt. God, just speak to us so that we can hear clearly from you. We thank you. We give you praise. We give you worship, for you are deserving. This we pray in Jesus' name. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you want to follow along with the outline, blanks to fill in, scripture references, key points, what have you. Last week, we talked about what the cross meant to God the Father. What the cross meant to God. Now, let me just kind of think out loud with you. Do you remember what the cross meant to God? And I can see somebody's like, I've got an outline here somewhere. Give me just a second. I've got an outline. Well, let me just refresh you just a moment. That'll give us a little segue into today's message. What did the cross mean to God? Well, it meant the turning away of God's wrath. Remember, we talked about the word propitiation and all that that means. It also meant a demonstration of God's justice because sin must be punished. And we talked that it meant an outpouring of God's grace. We read a scripture that says we are justified freely, even though there's not a single reason within us that God should save us. That's what the cross meant to God, all of that. Today, we shift our focus from God the Father to God the Son. What did the cross mean to Christ? What did the cross mean to Christ? The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's do this. I'd like you to say that aloud with me. Let's just say it in unison together. Ready? Follow me as I share. Here we go. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of the most significant verses in all the Bible. Spurgeon called this verse the heart of the gospel. Everything that you need to know about how to go to heaven can be found in the 23 words of this verse. How significant is this verse? Miss this, and you have missed the very truth of God. But if you get this right, you can actually be wrong in a lot of other places and still go to heaven. It's that significant. We live in a day of rampant theological confusion. Just turn on the TV, you'll see that. Because of this, it is imperative that the Church of Jesus Christ be settled, firmly settled on the gospel message. After all, the gospel is the only message we have. We don't have another message. You see, God did not commit to us a message of political power or might. God did not commit to us a message that will instantaneously right all the wrongs in the world. God has given his church one major task. Here's what Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. That's it. That's the message. God has given us that message. 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say, and God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So, because our God-given mission is to share the message of reconciliation with others, it behooves us, I like that word, behooves. I don't use that every day. It behooves us to fully understand the message. Yes? But therein lies our problem. Actually, our problem is twofold. First, not all church members truly understand the gospel well enough to communicate it to others. That's a problem. How are you going to communicate what you don't really understand? Second, many of us have heard the gospel so many times that it no longer amazes us. Now, you may recall that around 20 years or so after the original Star Wars trilogy was released, it was re-released with some additional computer-generated footage. It was marketed with the following slogan, Star Wars, see it again for the first time. I don't like that. But here's what I really hope. I hope that something like that will happen with us as we re-examine the deeper meaning of the cross, that we will see it again for the first time. So, what did the cross mean to Christ? It meant that he became sin for us. Each phrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 carries significant meaning. Concerning the one who was crucified, let's dig deeper into what the cross meant to him by examining three major things in this verse. The first thing is this. Number one, his character. He had no sin. Paul starts with the fact that Christ had no sin. Some versions of Scripture say that he knew no sin, emphasizing the sinless nature of his inner being. In Christ, there was no sin outwardly because there was no sin inwardly. No sin. When Jesus walked on the earth, then, he was perfectly righteous. He was without fault, without sin, without evil. He never did anything wrong. He broke none of God's laws. He never deviated at all from God's perfect will. The absolute sinlessness of Christ is a big deal, because had Christ sinned, he could not have been our Savior. A sinner could not pay for the sins of another sinner. You'll remember that the sacrifice God required had to be without spot or blemish, just like the lambs that were slain on the night of the final plague in Egypt before the Passover of the death angel. No spot, no blemish, no sin. These lambs were slaughtered in Egypt. They had to be in good health. They had to be free from disease. They had to be free from physical defect. These lambs pictured the coming Lamb of God, who by his bloody sacrificial death would take away the sins of the world. Question: how do we know Jesus was sinless? Well, first, Scripture testifies to the fact that Jesus was sinless. That ought to be good enough. But just as another piece of insight, here's another answer. How do we know that Jesus was sinless? From the testimony of his adversaries. When Pilate, the Roman governor, examined, he declared, "I find no fault with him." When Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders put Jesus on trial, they ran into a little problem. They just couldn't find any witnesses, not a single one, who could testify against Jesus about anything. So they rounded up some false witnesses who lied under oath. All that is chronicled in Matthew chapter 26. Look, here's the thing. When Jesus' worst enemies, those who had him killed, could not find even the first hint of sin within him, that's righteous. And that's what Jesus was. While Jesus lived among us in a sinful world with all the same temptations that you and I face, he never sinned. Not in word. Not in thought. Not indeed, not even once. Jesus had no sin. There's something else. Number two, his sacrifice. He became sin for us. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, became sin for us. How can this be? How can this be? What does that mean? Well, first, an important clarification. Paul is not suggesting that Jesus became a sinner. Doesn't say that, does it? That wasn't possible. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus remained sinless. He never committed a sin, so he never became a sinner. However, in a way that's something beyond our full understanding, Jesus became sin for us. Perhaps the best way to understand this is to say that God treated his son as if he were a sinner. Historically, Christians have used two phrases to describe how Jesus became sin for us. It's right from the text. The first part is this, the first phrase, for us. That tells us that he took our place. So when Christ died on the cross, he took my place and yours. This is the doctrine of substitution. Christ died in the place of guilty sinners. In other words, those nails that went into Jesus' hands and feet were really meant for your hands and feet. His crown of thorns was meant for your head. The spear that pierced his side should have pierced your side. It should have been you nailed to a tree. But it wasn't. Why? Because Jesus died in your place. Some people don't like this doctrine of substitution. Simply put, they don't like the concept of Jesus dying a bloodbath of a death on a cross. Somehow that offends them. They see this as what they might call slaughterhouse religion. In fact, some years ago, one of our mainline denominations removed from their hymnal all hymns that mentioned the blood of Christ. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. But you know what? The world has always stumbled over the cross. Let me just go ahead and say it. Those who are offended by the blood, they're just wrong. They're wrong. Here's the deal. Take out the blood, and you know what you got? Nothing. Take out the blood, and you take out God's entire plan for our salvation. Hebrews 9:22, here's what it says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. The fact of the matter is, God ordained Jesus' death on a cross. When Jesus died, he died taking the place of the very people who put him to death. Not just the soldiers who nailed him to a cross, but also you and me. There's a second phrase here that gives us additional understanding. He became sin. That tells us that Jesus took our penalty. On the cross, Jesus became the sinless sin bearer. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. His death satisfied God's righteous decree that sin must be punished. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember I mentioned that the high priest sprinkled goat's blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That sprinkled blood signified that the sins of the people were covered for one more year. But did you know that not one, but two goats were involved in the Day of Atonement? One was killed, the other was spared. After the priest offered the blood of the first goat, he then placed his hands on the head of the second goat, confessing the sins of the people. Leviticus 16 and verse 21 explained that the high priest was to put them, the sins of the people, on the goat's head. This goat was then taken out into the wilderness and released. This pictured the removal of sins by placing those sins on an innocent victim. That goat was, of course, called the scapegoat because he symbolically took the sins of the people on himself. What that goat did symbolically, Jesus did literally. Listen to what Isaiah 53:6 says about the relationship between our sins and our sin bearer. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Let's pretend for a moment that your sins have been recorded in one massive book. This book is extremely heavy because recorded within it is every rotten thing you have ever spoken and every mean thought, every lustful fantasy, every ungodly action that you have ever committed from the day that you were born until the day of your death. This massive book is always with you, and it's exhausting. Now, picture Jesus standing next to you. No book weighs him down because he never sinned. You'd really like to unload your book, but try as you might, you just can't seem to get that weight off of your back. Now picture Christ on the cross with the weight of millions of books heavy upon his bleeding back. He bears that crushing load just as long as he can, and then he dies. Look closely, and you will see that each book is the personal record of someone who lived on this earth. Look closer still, and you'll see your book on his back. Jesus took your sins. The entire record of all your wrongs and all your evil and all of your failings, he took all of that on himself when he died on the cross. Truly, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, just for a moment, ponder this. How Jesus must
love you. How he must love you. Do all that he did for you.
There's one more truth we need to ponder this morning. Number three, his gift. That we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we become the very righteousness of God. Does that kind of blow your mind just a little bit? Like, how does I know me? How does that work? Well, more than anything else, let me just ask you something. Is this not what each one of us desperately needs? To be made right with God? To have our record of sin cleared and clean, empty slated? To know that when we go to sleep at night, there is nothing between us God. You need some of that? Boy, I do. Here we see the great exchange. He was condemned that we might be justified. He bore our sins that we might be set free. He died that we might live. He suffered that we might be redeemed. He was made sin that we might be made righteous. This concept of exchange comes from the world of banking. It means that when we trust Christ, our sin, all of it, is credited to his account. And at the same time, his righteousness is credited to our account. He takes our debt and gives us his asset. We could never earn. Now let me ask a question. Is it just me? Is it just me? Or did Jesus get the short straw in this deal? And just so we're clear, this wasn't one of those, oh man, what? What you mean I got the short straw? No. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he exchanged his righteousness for our sin. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, illustrated God's attitude towards sinners with an illustration that he called the four turnabouts. First, he took his hands and he placed them together with palms facing each other. This pictures God with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Then he took his right hand and he turned it so the palm faced outward and away from the left hand. This pictures Adam and Eve turning away from God when they sinned against him. Then he took his left hand and he faced it outward away from the right hand. This picture is God judging Adam and Eve and the entire human race by casting them out of the Garden of Eden. Now both hands are facing away from each other. Next, he took his left hand and slowly, ever so slowly, brought it back around so that the palm faced inward. This pictures God having been reconciled by the death of Christ on the cross. Even though the right hand is still facing outward and away from the left hand now faces toward the right, just as God faces the sinner and calls the sinner to him to be reconciled. Finally, as God's Spirit convicts the sinner of their sinfulness and of their need for Christ, the right hand turns back slowly toward the left, and the two come together once again. This pictures what happens when a sinner repents and surrenders their life to Christ, just as God intends. One of the sweetest memories I have of seeing a coming together like this happened on my first mission trip to Mexico many years ago. It was my turn to share the gospel as we came to this little house. We entered a small house that had cardboard walls and a dirt floor. On the wall in front of me was a picture of Jesus. As I glanced to the wall on the left, another picture of Jesus. Then I glanced to the right and saw, you guessed it, another picture of Jesus. And I thought to myself, oh great, my turn to share, and I've come to the house of a Christian. Well, not knowing what else to do, I began to share my salvation testimony. As I shared, her eyes began to get misty. Then I began to share God's plan of salvation from Scripture. I didn't get very far before I noticed that now her cheeks were wet with tears. She interrupted me and said, "Alto, alto, stop, stop." And then she said, that's not actually what she said, it's just what it sounded like to me. Then, via the translator, she said that for years she has known that Jesus is the Savior, but she has not understood how to be saved. She said that for a long time she has prayed that God would send someone to tell her how to be saved. And she's crying today because she said God is answering her prayers this day. Now, my cheeks are wet. So we prayed together. She asked Jesus to forgive her sins and come into her life. She said she wanted to live for him. And you know what? I think God heard her prayer that day. I think God saved her. You know what? What God did for that Mexican lady, he wants to do for you, whoever you are. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you need to be saved? Real deal. No, we're not talking about church stuff and rituals. We're talking about a personal relationship with Christ that evidences itself in the surrender of your life to Christ. Do you really, truly need to be saved? You can be. If so, in simple terms, let me just share with you how you can respond to God today and enter into a relationship with him that's real and personal. Here's how you respond to him. First, you must believe. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know, the foundation of salvation is belief in your heart. Not just mental assent. Not just believing that Jesus was the Son of God. Real belief results in surrender. The surrender of your life to Christ as Lord. The second part is, you must repent. The Bible says, repent, therefore, and turn to Jesus, so your sins may be wiped out. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of life. Salvation requires a willingness to change and to follow Jesus. Then there's a third part. Receive. The Bible says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave power to become the children of God. It's a lot like receiving a Christmas gift. You know, it's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. When you feel a conviction in your heart that you need to be forgiven for your sins, and when you sense the need in your heart for a personal, real relationship with Christ, at that point, you have a decision to make. You either decide to receive the gift of salvation, or you reject the gift. By the way, to not decide is to decide. It's saying, well, God, no for now. No for now. Listen, because the conviction of the Spirit of God may not always tug on your heart, no for now is a very dangerous response. What did the cross mean to Christ? It meant that he voluntarily took your sins upon himself, that through faith in him, by believing, repenting, and receiving, you might become the righteousness of God. With this kind of offer, only a fool would say no. So let me ask one more time. Would you like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? I want you to have that opportunity right now. Let's bow our heads and get ready to pray. If the desire of your heart is to receive Christ, you recognize that you're a sinner who desperately needs God. You're willing to surrender your life to Christ, to let him be your Lord and Master. You want to follow him. You want to live for him. All that you are, all that you have, you want to surrender to Christ. If that's the heart desire you have, I want to lead you in prayer. Now understand, this prayer is not magic. Nothing special about these words. It's just an expression of your heart. So if that's where your heart is, and you're willing to give your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you just to pray silently in your heart as I lead you aloud. He'll hear your prayer. He'll come into your life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll help you to live for him. Ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God, I know I'm wrong. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've broken your laws. God, I know that I have rebelled against you and lived my own way. Oh God, please forgive me. Jesus, thank you for taking my sins upon yourself when you died on the cross. And now, God, I want to appropriate for myself what you've done on the cross. Please, God, come into my life. Be my personal Lord and Savior. All that I am, I give to you. Father, I pray that you'd lead me and change me from the inside out. I pray that you would help me to be the person that you want me to be. God, from this moment forward, my life is no longer mine. I give it all to you. Thank you for saving me now. In Jesus' name I pray.